May be seated. So there's a couple of folks that have been asking, what are these things that are out there on the welcome table out there? It says that table of contents. Well, you remember I had spoken a couple of weeks ago about how we were going to do a foundations. And at that time, I said we were going to do a class, but we decided we're going to do it a little bit different than that. We'll have a sign-up sheet that's going to be out there alongside these in another week. And it'll have the list of names of all of those who are leaders in the church. And I've asked them to take someone in the church and take them through the foundations class. So if you feel that this is something that you've never done and you would like to, or if you feel that you have and you need a refresher course, then we're going to ask you to sign up so that we can couple you up with someone and they'll take you through it. 14 weeks is what it takes. It requires homework, but it's not really intense. You do a little bit each day, and I'll guarantee you can go through it in a week without too much trouble at all. And then you'll get together with that person, you'll sit down and you'll discuss it. There are questions that are in here that you guys will go over together. And it'll be a real blessing to you in your life. All right, Genesis chapter 1 is where we are this morning. Verses 1 through 5. I would say I promise I'm going to get to verse 5, but every time I do that, I end up breaking my promises. So I'm just going to say that's where I'm headed, verse 5, and I hope to get there. In studying this, there's one thing that is for sure. There is just such an overwhelming amount of information to take in regards to this subject matter that even as going through and preparing for today and adding to what I had studied last week and everything, there is a tendency on my part to where I said, why am I even going past verse 1 again? Because there's just so much that is contained there, just in that very beginning of the teaching, you know, of the scripture, where it says, in the beginning, God created. That in itself, we could probably spend months in going over, and especially if we take the time to examine the truth of God's word against those things that are taught that are false. I'm going to deal with some of that today, but I'll give you a heads up, is that I'm not going to focus a lot on evolution, because we're going to be dealing with evolution throughout the first three chapters of this book. So we're going to spend a lot of time with it, and I'm going to throw little pieces in there that we're going to deal with, and there will be some of that we'll deal with this morning, because we're going to deal with a subject matter that is called the gap theory. And that is a time period that some believe that took place between verse 1 and verse 2, being millions of years before God got to verse 2, and created it and put it all in the right place that it was supposed to be. So we're going to talk about that this morning. We've already talked about the fact that Genesis is an extremely important book. It's one that Jesus himself quoted. He pointed out that Moses was truly the author of it by saying that Moses spoke of him when he wrote these books, the first five books of the Old Testament, what is known as the Pentateuch. Genesis being that one single book that really everything else hinges from. Almost all the important doctrines and teachings of the Bible have their foundation in Genesis. Genesis gives the foundation for the doctrines of sin, the fall, redemption, justification, the promise of the Messiah in Jesus Christ, the personality and the personhood of God, and the kingdom of God. We talked a lot about last week about the origins that are there for us. Genesis shows us the origin of the universe, order and complexity, the solar system, the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, life, man, marriage, good and evil, language, government, culture, nations, and religions. All of that is contained within the book, and especially in the first 11 chapters of the book. Once we get past chapter 11, then we start getting into the establishment of the nation of Israel and the choosing of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and so on and so on and so forth. And so the first 11 books deal a lot with these very things, very foundational, central things to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is what makes Genesis such an important book. But even to my own shame, I haven't emphasized that enough in my teaching, to be honest with you. And part of it, and I shared with you last week, is to some degree, this book kind of scares me because of its volume of stuff that is there. And my pea little brain that has to try to absorb it all in and then to be able to express it to you guys. So if you don't think I'm not in a place where I'm really counting on the Lord right now, you are really sadly mistaken. Because I know it is not within me, but it is within the Lord, and I'm praying that he's going to take what I have learned and express it through me to you so that you might learn it and grow from it as well. We saw here in the first verse where it says, in the beginning, God. The Bible just simply and straightforwardly declares the world did not create itself or come about by chance. It was created by God, who by definition is eternal and has always been. Here in this verse, we see the first occurrence of the divine name that is given, God. In the Hebrew, it is Elohim, the name of God, which stresses his majesty and his omnipotence. This is the name used throughout the first chapter of Genesis for God. The I am ending is the Hebrew plural ending, so that Elohim can actually mean gods. And it is so translated in various passages in the Old Testament, referring to the gods of the heathen, such as in Psalm 96 and verse 5. However, it is clearly used here in the singular as the mighty name of God, the Creator, the first of over 2,000 times where it is used in this way. Thus, Elohim is a plural name in a singular meaning, a uniplural noun, thereby suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, yet more than one. This is important, as we will see in verse 26 of this same chapter, when God, Elohim, says, let us make man in our image. And we'll talk about that a lot more when we get there. It is a very clear Trinitarian statement. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the plurality of a singular God. And we'll see that. And as a matter of fact, there are a handful of Jewish rabbis who many years ago, a couple of hundred years ago, as they wrote about this chapter in here, expressed that plurality of the unity of God. Even though, you know, to the Jew, the Shema, you know, is their sacredness. It is, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And today, when you talk to Jews, one of the biggest problems they have with Christianity is that they believe that we worship three gods. They believe that we don't worship one God, but that we worship three. And so they consider us not to be monotheistic. And they consider themselves to be the only monotheistic religion. So, you know, even their old rabbis could see the significance and the importance here in Genesis in the name of God as Elohim. Because he could have put himself in here as El, God. He didn't have to put the im on the end of it, the Elohim, in order to make, to demonstrate the plurality of his, of himself. And so we'll look at that a great deal more when we get into verse 26. But this is the first occurrence in the scriptures of his name. It also says that God created. Now this is a remarkable word. It is bara in the Hebrew. And it's used always only of the work of God. Only God can create. That is, to call into existence that which had no existence. You see, and this is what makes it very difficult for people who are evolutionists, because they don't see how God could do that. Who created God, they say. God always was, and God calls into existence the things that are. And as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, part B, it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God has that unique power to create. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. So in other words, by faith, I accept the fact that the things that I see that are made in this world, that God spoke them into existence. I have to have faith in that. Why? Because I wasn't there when it happened. As a matter of fact, when you read Job chapter 38 and 39, one of the things you find God in his little discussion that he's having with Job, he says, hey, were you there when I created the world, when I set its foundations, when I did all this stuff? You know, God declares about himself that he is the one that created it all, and there was no one there to see it. So let me just say this. There was no evolutionist there to see the Big Bang either. They believe it by faith, just like we believe by faith that God created. And they say that there's science to back up what they said, and we'll talk about that a whole lot more as we're going through this chapter. But the truth is, although there are things that they view as being scientific in order to prove evolution, they weren't there to see it begin. And it's like I said last week, when it all, you boil the cauldron down, you have to have a beginning for it all. And no matter if it is that you believe that life came on the back of crystals, you have to figure out where the crystals came from. Who created the crystals? God. Right? You guys remember the story about the two scientists and God having a discussion? And the scientist said, you know what? We don't need you, God. We can create anything. You know, we can make life from nothing almost. We can take and do all these different things just like you say that you did. And God says to him, he says, all right, I got a challenge for you. He says, let's take dirt and let's make a man from it. And they said, okay, you got it. And God said, here's the thing though, get your own dirt. Where are you going to get your dirt? Even if you could make a man from dirt, where are you going to get it? It's because God created it. And I believe by faith, because this is not a blind faith that God gives us. He tells us in his word that he has revealed himself through his creation. And as a matter of fact, I know this, that if you open your eyes, you can see God within that creation. And as a matter of fact, I do have to tell you, the things that are positive right now that are happening in the scientific world is that the farther they dig into these things, the more God is revealing himself to them. And there are many scientists that are no longer believing in evolution, but they are becoming, at a minimum, they believe in a designer. Not some of them, they haven't crossed that line to say, yep, there's a God, he created it. But they said, there's got to be a designer, because we look at it, it's far too complex to just evolve to what it is today. God declares that about himself. He says that God Bara. He created from nothing. He spoke these things into existence. And I got to tell you, that is a whole lot easier for me to believe than some Big Bang that supposedly started life. And from there, everything that we are today has evolved into what we are. All the complexities of the human body and the mind and everything else, we just evolved from nothing into something. I find that extremely difficult to accept and to believe. Now, I understand the arguments to some degree. I'm not a scientist. I confessed that to you last week, nor do I want to be one. I believe in a true and living God, and his word settles it for me, and it should for all of us if we call on the name of Christ as our Savior. Men can make things from things, but they cannot create things. We are incapable of bara. The closest we come to creating is in reproducing ourselves sexually. This is perhaps one reason why Satan wants to pervert and to destroy God's plan and standard for sexuality. It is deeply connected to our being made in the image of God. I will, as we go along, I will bring up examples of what the belief system of evolution has produced within our own hearts, our society, and in our culture as well. One of those is what we see today. I don't know about you, but have you noticed the intensity of the attack against sexuality? When I say that, man, woman, right? Monogamy, marriage, all these things are under attack like never before. And I believe it's because we're in those last days and Satan's doing everything he can to destroy the very thing that is the heart and the fabric of what makes us as a culture, as a society, and especially as a church, and that is the family. And that's why there's this constant pressure from outside the church and many times now with inside the church that says that the church has really got to change the way that it views the things that are going on within our culture, i.e. specifically the whole thing about transgenderism and also homosexuality. That the church needs to adjust its view. Well, I'm going to talk about what that kind of thinking, that kind of decisions has led us to where we are in some of the things within our doctrines in the church today. Henry Morris had this to say about the word create. He said, the use of the word create here in Genesis 1:1 informs us that at this point, the physical universe was spoken into existence by God. It had no existence prior to this primeval creative act of God. God alone is infinite and eternal. He is also omnipotent, so that it was possible for him to call the universe into being. Although it is impossible for us to comprehend fully this concept of an eternal, transcendent God, the only alternative is the concept of an eternal, self-existent, existing universe. And this concept is also incomprehensible. Eternal God or eternal matter? That is the choice. The latter is an impossibility if the present scientific law of cause and effect is valid. Since random particles of matter could not, by themselves, generate a complex, orderly, intelligible universe, not to mention living persons capable of applying intelligence to the understanding of the complex order of the universe, a personal God is the only adequate cause to produce such effects. I got to tell you, he's becoming one of my favorite authors right now as I read through this different material. He just says it so well, and it makes so much sense. It appeals to reason and logic, unlike other thoughts. God created the world out of nothing, not out of himself. God is separate from his creation. Unlike Eastern and pantheistic perceptions of God, the Bible teaches the universe could perish, yet he would remain. God is eternal. Always was, always will be. He is eternal, and the rest of this could all dissolve away, and he would still be, unlike evolution and other religious beliefs. Verse 2, we got there. Verse 2, the earth was out The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I've got to tell you, this verse right here is problematic for a lot of people because there are a lot of things that are in there that are not explained, and we're like that. I got to have an explanation for everything. You know what? I particularly am not that way. I don't need to know exactly how the motor on my Harley Davidson out there works. The only thing I need to know is when I get on it, I turn on the key and I hit the button, it starts and it takes me down the road. All the mechanism on the inside of those crankcases, the crankcase and, you know, the valves and the cams and all that kind of stuff, it's not really necessary that I know that. I just need to know how to ride it. And I'm kind of like that too when it comes to these kind of things. When it says here that the earth was without form and void, some translate the idea in this verse as the earth became without form and void. Their thinking is the earth was originally created not out without form and void, but it became without form and void through the destructive work of Satan. This, as we see the fall in Ezekiel, Satan's fall, They believe that this is all connected and that there was, the earth was created, terrible time this morning. The world was created and it was just fine, but then Satan entered in and he created all this destruction and it became without form and without void. However, this is not the plain grammatical sense of the ancient Hebrew. And I think this is something that's very important that we understand. As we're looking at beginning to go into this doctrine, what is known as the gap theory, is that if you just take the simple reading of the text of God's word, you'll never come to that conclusion. Does God explain every detail to us in this verse about this without form and without void? No. Does he explain about the Spirit hovering over the deep? Now, believe me, there's a lot of, I can give you volumes of stuff that is said about it. My problem is, as I read it, there's nobody that points me to a scripture that tells me, yeah, that's what this means here. And sometimes there are things that God said that this is the way it is, and it was, and I just believe that, and he doesn't have to explain to me just exactly what that means. I wish I was, well, I say that, but there are a lot of men who are much smarter than me and much better, you know, teachers and theologians that will confess the same thing. We don't know because it's not explained. We can hypothesize all we want, but the truth is, this is what God says here. It's without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Now, just exactly what that translates into, I don't know, but I do know this. There are those that believe that what it translates into is erroneous. Erroneous. Because to say that it became without form and void because of the destructive work of Satan is not declared here to us. However, this is not that plain grammatical sense of the Hebrew here. Those who follow this idea look to Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. The idea here is God says that he did not create the world in vain. The Hebrew word is the same word for void here in Genesis 1:1. Based on these ideas, some have advanced what has been called the gap theory. It is the idea that there was a long and indefinite chronological gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Most gap theory advocates use the theory to explain the fossil record, assigning old and extinct fossils to this indefinite gap. The individuals who hold to the gap theory want to accept the Bible literally, as well as the conclusions of modern science about the ancient age of the earth. But they are not evolutionists. The gap theory provides a solution to two problems between the Bible and science, the time problem and the fossil problem. To reconcile the Bible and the scientists, the geological ages are placed between Genesis 1 and 2. So, did God leave it in that place of being vague so that it would challenge people to try to find an answer and to, you know, to either accept by faith these things are just true or to try to find that explanation, but in so doing, deviating away from the truth of God's word? I don't know. Perhaps it is. The individuals who hold to the gap theory, like I said, want to accept the Bible literally, but yet they struggle with what has been brought before them. The gap theory, also, almost all gap theorists adopt the view that human-like creatures existed before Adam. There was a pre-Adamic race that was alive during those millions of years that they say that the earth is old. Also, the dinosaurs and other things, all the fossils, they believe, was in that time period. Although not directly related to modern humans, they did have their own sinful history. In their opinion, the fossils that we find today testify of their existence. Let me reemphasize, in their opinion, they say that. Whatever merit the gap theory may have, it cannot explain the extinction and the fossilization of ancient animals. The Bible says plainly, death came by Adam. In Romans 5:12, that's what it tells us. That death came by Adam, right? Not before Adam, but by Adam himself. And since fossils are the result of death, they could not have happened before Adam's time. It is impossible. Either that or the word is not true. So you either have to accept the word as being true or accept theories and ideas that people try to contort in order to make fit their doctrine and theology. And you can't, because it doesn't fit. You can't put a square peg in a round hole. Believe me, I am a cabinet maker, and I can tell you for a fact, you cannot put a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't work, right? This was a doctrine that came into the church in response to the theory of evolution first proposed in the early 19th century by Jean-Baptiste Lamarck, when he proposed his theory of transmutation of species, the first fully formed theory of evolution. So most of you probably thought Darwin was the one who was the father of the evolutionary theory. He actually was not. Baptiste was. And he put together the whole thing. Now, Darwin comes along, of course, and he takes it to the next step. In 1858, Charles Darwin and Alfred Russel Wallace published a new evolutionary theory explained in detail in Darwin's On the Origin of Species in 1859. Wallace, unlike Darwin, said the human soul is not the product of evolution. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Both Wallace and Darwin were men who were trained and taught theologically. They were not atheists. These were men who, actually, Darwin developed his whole thing about the theory of evolution based upon some of the tragedies in his own life, and trying to deal with them, he concluded there must not be a God. How could a God allow this kind of thing to happen? How could a God allow, how could there be a God that would allow these kind of things to happen? He's the same God that allows you to make a free will choice in your life, whether to follow him or not. People want God to stop all the evil in the world, but don't infringe upon my free will choice to do what I want to do. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You either have to accept the fact that God allows free will choice, and in that, men are inherently evil, and they make evil decisions. And God allows the consequence of their decision not only to affect them, but to affect others who are around them. Does that seem fair? Well, no, it doesn't seem fair. But it doesn't seem fair to me, as we'll see by the time we get over to chapter 3, that you have two people in a perfect setting with a perfect father who decide to disobey. That's not fair either. It's not fair that God didn't just wipe them out and start all over again. But it is God and his sovereignty who has determined that this is the way things are going to be. And the end, you see, we've put so much stock into this life that we think this life is so important, when it's not. It's where you end up from here that is important. You know, we in the States, man, we are so coddled. You know, we are such sissies. You go into other places in the world, man, and I got to tell you, being a Christian, it's not fun. They don't get to just jump on their motorcycle and take a long ride. You know, there's a lot of things they don't get to do. But yet they love God and they serve God, and they're willing to lay down their lives because they know that the life that they're living now isn't the one that's important. It's the one that's in the future that we have through believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what's important. So everything that we see between the time we're born until the time we die, if we see that as being, you know, unjust by God to allow the things to happen in our life, guess what? It's not God that needs to change his opinion. It's us. We need to align ourselves, our thoughts, our hearts up against his, who says, he promises in Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. That means everything that goes on in our life, he wants to use it for good in our life. Part of that good is to change me into the image of Christ. And because I am such a knucklehead, he's got to hammer pretty hard in order to get that done. And I might not like that, but yet he knows what I need better than I know what I need. And I'm grateful for that. And when I begin to think that it's just not right, Lord, it's not fair, then I need to understand in God's economy, it may not be fair according to the world in which we live in, but according to God's economy, it's always fair because God is working it out for good in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not being callous towards difficulties in our life. I mean, I realize that. We have them. I don't like them, and, you know, I try not to whine when I'm going through them. But bottom line, when I get to the end of it all, the conclusion I come to is this: God, you are sovereign and you are good. And I know that you're good, and you're good all the time. I may not understand that, but I know that is true. And sometimes the things that I don't understand, I have to rely upon the things that I do understand in order to make sense of it all. That's how we work. It's how we live as Christians. So, there have been some very notable church leaders that have believed in the gap theory. At the turn of the 20th century, a wave of liberal theology was sweeping through the churches worldwide. To fight back, a group of stalwart Christians wrote what are widely considered the founding documents of modern fundamentalism. You guys ever hear that term, fundamentalism? You ever been accused of being a fundamental or a fundamentalist, right? Do you understand what that is? See, that's the whole thing. We don't. Here's the roots of it right here, is that you have this group of men. Liberalism was really hitting the church. It is a time when in Germany, higher criticism was taking place. And it was the questioning of who authored the various books and were the miracles really true? Did Jesus really exist? Did he raise from the dead? You know, physically, was it just spiritually? I mean, all these things began to creep in through theologians. Higher criticism, higher education, that these things began to come in. And these guys, in response to what was creeping into the church, should I say more flooding into the church, not just creeping into the church, this group of men wrote these documents. And it is known as the fundamentalist documents. And from 1910 to 1915, they published 90 articles in 12 volumes, collectively known as the Fundamentals, a testimony to the truth. The aim was to defend the most basic and foundational doctrines of biblical Christianity. Such men as lead editor R.A. Torrey, somebody I really like. I like to read his stuff. It's good. But as you'll see in a moment, there were problems. R.A. Torrey, American theologian George Frederick Wright, Canadian theologian Dyson Hague, and Scottish theologian James Orr, another one of my favorite writers, James Orr. Guy's solid as a rock, man, except for in one area. Even though these men were preserving and protecting the church from being overrun with liberalism and the diminishing of the inerrancy of the scriptures, they themselves believed that what scientists were saying about the age of the earth, which was in contradiction to what the scriptures tell us in Genesis, believed in an old earth. You see, this is what happens. I liken it to the emperor's new clothes. You know, the emperor says, I need some new clothes, and a tailor says that he's going to make some clothes for him that only those who are really informed, they will know. They will be able to see it. And he stitches him clothes together out of absolutely nothing. And so the king puts on his new robes. He's parading out through the streets of the town. All the people are standing and cheering, you know, and nobody wants to say anything to him about the fact that he is naked. And one little boy says, the king, he has on no clothes, because he could see the truth. But everybody else They wanted to believe what was there, and it was from peer pressure that they succumbed to it. So it was, too, back in the 1800s when evolution was being developed. They were finding all this stuff. They developed the theory of strata, which has been shown to be incorrect. But yet, there were all these things that were developing, fossils, strata, all these different things that were convincing people, because the academia of the world was saying, hey, look, we have found, we have discovered these things. Well, men who loved God, they said, oh, well, that seems to be true. So how do I balance that with what we have in the Bible about God being the creator? So these men did not become creationists, but they developed the idea, the doctrine of the gap theory, that there were two things. God created, but he created it without, you know, form and void. And then he took and he straightened it all out after millions of years. And there were dinosaurs and men that lived and died during that period, those millions of years. And so that explains everything we're finding in the ground and all the scientific proofs. And so we can do that. My heroes, Torrey, Orr, you know, these guys. And I was devastated when I found out that they were a part of that. Because there are so many things that they write that are just so right on. And that, and if you go through the fundamentalist writings, if you stay away from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you're going to do just fine. Because from there on, everything's good. But this is where they got detoured. Even though they were preserving and protecting the church from being overrun by these things, they got pulled away by science, or at least what is perceived as being science. None of this confusion and compromise is surprising. When we learn that Torrey, he was one of the lead editors of the Fundamentals, studied geology under the theistic evolutionist and uniformitarian James Dwight Dana. Torrey accepted Earth history over millions of years, reinterpreted the days of creation as long ages, and believed that there was a great gap of time between Genesis 1 and verse 2. Although he rejected human evolution, he did believe in the existence of pre-Adamic humans. Remember I said Wallace, the guy who was along with Darwin, he didn't believe in the evolution of the soul, and none of these guys did either. And those guys, though, would end up influencing a great deal of those who were the up-and-coming leaders within the church. Sadly, the fundamentals' influence on the teaching of Christian colleges and seminaries, which produced the pastors, missionaries, theologians, and college presidents of the next generation, is impossible to overstate. The compromise started in the early 19th century with men like Thomas Chalmers. It has continued increasingly into the present through the influence of countless evangelical scholars and leaders, including Charles Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield. Warfield, it doesn't surprise me. The guy believed that there was never any such thing as miracles. So it doesn't surprise me that he would adopt it. William Jennings Bryan, James Montgomery Boyce, Gleason Archer, Bill Bright, Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Billy Graham, Bruce Waltke, and Tim Keller. These are some who have embraced theistic evolution. The essence of theistic evolution is God started it and started it all, and he is still watching over his creation. That is a very short definition of what theistic evolution is. In other words, that God got it started, and he just let it evolve from there, and he just kind of watches over it as it goes. Of course, none of that has anything at all to do with the scripture. You can't point to a scripture that says that. It is men trying to come up with answers to questions that they have that are not clearly delineated within the scripture itself. Other than the fact that God does give us that clear delineation, is there any question about what it means when it says, in the beginning that God created? Is there any question about that? I mean, is that a clear statement to you? Does it need definition? Do you understand what creation is? Do you understand that the fact that it says that God did it? And from there, we work outwardly, and we work into those things that come up, because I go back to the things that I know when I come to the things that I don't know. No matter what the world says, no matter what science says, I know this, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. And if what I'm being taught doesn't line up with that, guess which one is wrong? It is not that God created. It's when there are those who say that God did not create it, or that it even tells us here that he spoke these things into existence. And when somebody says, no, it didn't happen that way, then take it for granted. They're wrong. Don't try to figure it out. How is it that they're right? And all of this that contradicts what God says in his word. If God says it in his word, then it settles it, or at least it should, in our hearts, in our minds. Now, don't misinterpret what I am saying. I am not saying that it's wrong to question. I'm not saying that it's wrong to investigate. I'm not saying it's wrong to learn and to study things at all. But if those things that you are learning and studying take you away from the truth of God's word, come back to that truth. Because this is what happened to these men. They did not. And that's how they started off just a little bit off. And then they began to hand that down into the seminaries and all these different educational systems that we had in place, to where it influences some of the very well-known teachers that we know today, even our beloved Pastor Chuck Smith. At one time, he used to teach the gap theory. Now, he studied and realized it was wrong, and he changed his teaching and his view upon that whole thing. And I got to tell you, I believe there are probably some guys that even though they can see they're wrong, they won't switch, because then they would have to say publicly, yep, I was wrong. So I think it takes a lot to admit when you've been teaching something incorrectly and you come to the truth of that and you come back to that truth and you stand up there and say it. In case you hadn't figured it out, I know you think everything that I say is completely, positively without error, but it's not true. I'm not that perfect. And my wife says, I know. Thank you very much. Can I get an amen? Yeah, boy. Uh-huh. Yeah. So this little brief thing about theistic evolution is that God got it all started, and he just kind of lets it evolve from where we're at, or where it was, to what we have today. Regardless of any good intentions, theistic evolutionists twist scripture and weaken the fabric of biblical doctrine. In theistic evolution, the Bible is regarded as a collection of documents which partially contains God's word. The Bible thus contains no authoritative binding truth, but must be freshly interpreted and corrected for every era and in every situation. Does that kind of ring true in your ears and your heart about what we see that's happening in the church today? And it partly has to do with the fact that there is this belief that the Bible is not the inspired, inerrant word of God. That it contains the word of God. So therefore, I get to choose which parts I think are actually the word of God and those that aren't. So consequently, we have false doctrine that creeps into the church, and it's based upon they reject that portion of scriptures because they say, I don't think that one's inspired. So far, we haven't got so foolish as we don't think that the scripture that says that thou shalt not kill applies to us. That it's not inspired. We still believe that one's inspired, at least, right? Christians who adopt evolution are inconsistent because they are accepting the foundation of humanistic worldviews. Essentially, they are telling God that they believe him when he told us about the virgin birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, but they do not trust him when he tells us about how he created the world. As far as evolution is concerned, the interruption at Mount St. Helens pretty much put the death knell in that theory when it accomplished in a matter of hours what scientists said took millions of years, thus showing that God could do what he said with his awesome power. If you're not familiar with the whole thing with Mount St. Helens, when it blew, it literally duplicated what The scientists said it took millions of years to do. Instantly petrified trees. Instantly. And it was just phenomenal, the different things that it accomplished. It is important, I think, that we understand that even in light of all of that scientific proof, many scientists still reject the idea that there was a creator. There is no scientific proof of evolution, and it takes a great deal of faith to believe it. It makes no sense that order came out of chaos and that from an explosion, and that from an explosion came life when it does not work in that way in any other part of life. It does not happen that way. At least with creation, we have his visible attributes clearly seen in all that surrounds us. The Bible declares that God always was, and he was always three persons, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. I don't claim to understand this in its entirety. And when it comes to God, my knowledge is limited by what he has revealed to me through his word. And also through his word and the experience in my life. I know that his word is true because it's proved out in my own life. How that when you accept Christ as your Savior and he comes into your heart and forgives you of your sin, there's a relief. I mean, you have that sense of weight that's lifted off of you. And not only that, that things happen in my life that could not happen except for the fact that I'm born again. Believe me, I wouldn't choose to live the way that I do if I didn't know Christ. I know. I've thought about this long and hard. You know, I envy all you people who, even when you were in the world before you knew Christ, I mean, you had goals, you had purpose. You know, you wanted an education, you wanted to have a career, you wanted to have success in life. You know, the only thing that I wanted was another can of Bud, another doobie, and maybe some acid. That was it. That's all I cared about. I didn't care about whether or not I had a career. And then when I started driving a truck, yeah, I like this one because I can party and have a good time and still do that one too. That's the one I'll choose. That was my ambitions in life. Never had anything like ambition or anything or even real purpose in my life until coming to know Christ. He changed me and has revealed his word through me. There is an element of faith that must be coupled with this knowledge because experience can only go so far. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The first step from chaos to order is to bring light. This is also the way God works in our life. Just like I was saying about being born again. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind, the God of this age, is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light to dark. He's still doing that. He's transforming lives. God did not have to fashion light with his hands. It was enough for God to merely speak it, speak the words, light be, and there was light. That's his power. And that, you know, when I was going through this, I'm thinking, you know, 1 John, where John says this about God. He says, he is light and there is no darkness in him at all. He is light. And he just says, let there be light, and there is. I'd like to do that. I'd like to just be able to walk into a dark room, say, let there be light, and it lights up. I know you guys know that my shining personality, when I walk into a room, it just lights up. Okay, maybe not. Can't do it. Only God can. Verse 4, and God saw the light and said it was, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. The light was natural, physical light. Its creation was an immediate victory because it dispelled darkness. Light and darkness in the Bible are also symbolic of good and evil. Here began God's work, which will culminate in the age to come when there will be no darkness at all. When you read in Revelation chapter 22, there is no sun. There's no moon because God, Jesus, is the light of the whole place. There is no need for the sun any longer because of his brilliance, his brightness. Israel would know that God is light and that the truth and the way were with him. in the darkness in Egypt, they had light. In the deliverance, they followed his light out of Egypt. And Genesis tells us that light, day and night, each exist before the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day. This shows us that light is more than a physical substance. It also has supernatural aspect to it. Like we just read in Corinthians, how that light has a supernatural aspect to us. It takes us, our minds, our hearts, our souls from darkness to light as we take in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 5, hang with me. God has called the light. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. We'll come back to this as we're going through because this is a very important thing that is established here. And that is, what is the day? And remember in verse 2, I told you that what they said the day was between 1 and 2 millions of years. But there's a problem with that because the 24-hour day is established right here in this spot right now. Regarding the word day, which is yom, several interpretations have been suggested. The days of creation refer to extended geological ages prior to man's presence on the earth. The second one is the days are 24-hour periods in which God revealed his creative acts. The third is this: they are literal 24-hour days of divine activity. In favor of this view is the fact that the term yom with a number, like that we see here, this was the first day, it is the first yom day, means 24-hour days wherever this construction occurs in the Old Testament. Day plus a number is given to us 410 times in the plural or singular way, always meaning ordinary day here in the Old Testament. Evening and morning without day 28 times always means ordinary day. Evening and morning with day 23 times always meaning ordinary day. Night with day 52 times always means ordinary day. Also, the normal understanding of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 11 would suggest this interpretation. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." It's established. It's a 24-hour day. I love the way Ken Ham puts it. He says, okay, let's look. Is there any place in the scriptures where a day is not a day? It's not a 24-hour day. And the answer to that is no, there's not anywhere in the scripture to where that day is not a 24-hour day. So when we are talking about the first day here and the completion of it, what do you think it is? It's a 24-hour period. And then 5 more consecutive 24-hour periods, God is going to complete all of creation, including man and all the animals and everything that it needs for us to have life and to continue. If we remember to stay with the Word of God, we will not go wrong. It is when men begin to read into it something more than what is there that they get themselves into trouble, as those that I had mentioned earlier. If they'd have just stayed with the Word, they'd have never found themselves beginning to teach a false doctrine like the gap theory. And it is a false doctrine. And you won't find too many arguments from many people who are out there that it is a false doctrine. There are only 2 views. Either we are the result of random chance and there is no life after this one, or there is a creator and there is life beyond this. God has given to us enough evidence that it is easy to have faith that it was as he says that it was. All we have to do is believe. So the question is there life in your light in your life today? What about science? What is science? Well, science, by definition, is a systematic knowledge of the physical or material world gained through observation and experimentation. So, like I said earlier, even when they observe it, like at Mount St. Helens, they won't believe it. So why should you believe them? They have theories. They have ideas. And I Don't get me wrong. I know that they study and I know they do experiments and all those kind of things. But I got to tell you, when it is flawed and you continue to build upon that, then all you're doing is creating a bigger mess. You're not helping it out. Like I said, there are many who are becoming creationists today because of the fallacy of the things that have been discovered. They know that evolution is not true. Julian Huxley had this to say. He said, I suppose the reason that we leapt at the origin of species is that the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. There's very little doubt about that, about the reason why men continue to reject God and to embrace evolution. Because with God, there's responsibility for your morals, for your actions, the way that you live, the things that you do. With evolution, it's not. As a matter of fact, you know, you might correct me if I'm wrong, but evolutionists really feel that everything is okay as long as you don't hurt someone. The problem is they become the judge as to whether or not it's hurting someone, you know? And so we need to understand that we need to be that light in the world that God is shining through to show people the truth so that indeed they can come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has something far greater for our life, and so let's not miss it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and as always, Lord, there's just so much there, and I thank you for that. Lord, bless us today as we continue to ponder and to chew upon the things that we have talked about this morning. Settle things in our hearts, Lord, that we know, that we know, that we know the truth, Lord. That there's no doubt about the truth of your word and who you are and the things that you said. And even though I may not be able to understand everything, I know the one who does understand everything, and that is you. I put my faith, my trust in you, and it's not a blind faith because, Lord, you have demonstrated the evidence of your existence to me throughout your creation and also with working within my heart and your word as well. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray, God, continue that in our hearts and our lives. Help draw us, Lord, draw us close to you, I pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you stand, please?